for those of us who are still here, our sermon this morning is entitled, Following Jesus the Christ. Our text is Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. We're, like we said at the beginning, we're in the middle of the Advent season, right? This kind of season of waiting for God to bring his promises to pass, waiting for, God's Savior to come to his people. And that is, during the season of Advent, we're going to continue journeying through Luke, in fact, all the way until the end of the year, and then we're going to change things up after the new year. But the reason we're sticking with Luke during the Advent season is because that's the whole big main theme of Luke is that God himself came to his people to save them, right? Luke gives us an account of God coming to save his people. Comes as a little baby, grows into an adult, engages in public ministry for several years, performs miracles, teaches with authority, goes to Jerusalem. He's tortured, killed, hung on a cross. He's resurrected, gets up out of the grave. He ascends back to heaven. That's the story of Luke, kind of Luke 1 through Luke 24. That's kind of where the story kind of goes. So it's timely and helpful to be working through the Gospel of Luke during the Advent season. We are in the particular, like in the greater story of Luke, we are kind of right on that first fringe of Jesus engaging in public ministry for several years. So he kind of goes public and has this 3+ year public ministry before he journeys to Jerusalem to get killed, and that's where we are right now, is in this public ministry of Jesus in the city of Galilee, in the region of Galilee in northern Israel. So we're going to be working through this for 3 more weeks. We're going to take a week off for Christmas, work for this for 3 more weeks, and then after the new year, we're going to press pause because we're kind of hit a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. We're probably going to get back into Luke later on in 2019, and we're going to start working through Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, his descent from Galilee to Jerusalem. And that's where we see a lot of his, if you look at like Luke, say 9 to 19 in your Bible, if you have a Bible where it's like red letters for Jesus' words, a lot of red letters between Luke 9 and 19 because it's mostly teaching. There's a lot of teaching. That's where a lot of Jesus' parables reside in the Gospel of Luke. Good Samaritan, prodigal son, the rich young ruler, or the rich fool, I'm sorry, the wedding feast, all of these, a lot of Jesus' parables reside in those few chapters, so we'll hit those in the months and years to come. But starting right after New Year's, we're going to work through the minor prophets for a few months, pretty much January, February, maybe into March. We're probably going to give about one sermon to each of the minor prophets as we look at them. So that's kind of a forecast of where we're headed. A few more weeks of Luke, minor prophets, and then we've got some other things lined up during the course of 2019, one of which is continuing through the Gospel of Luke. As for today, Luke 9, 18 to 27, we're going to look at 3 big ideas. Note takers, I'm trying to be a little bit organized this morning and give you some kind of hangers to hang things on. 3 big ideas that we're going to look at as we work through who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish, and how we are called to respond and follow him. We're going to see these kind of big ideas kind of bleed through the letters on the page as we work through these 9-10 verses here. Jesus' person, Jesus' work, our response. Who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish, and how we are to respond and follow him. So we'll read through the text starting in verse 18, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. It reads, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we just pause and kind of examine your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that you would encourage us and help us to trust you and help us to walk with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so that was where we're headed in the coming weeks. Just a quick catch-up on the context of where we've been in the preceding weeks. In Luke 8, Jesus and his disciples packed up, traveled by boat across the Sea of Galilee. Along the way, Jesus they come into a violent storm, and Jesus calms the storm when he wakes up on the boat and speaks to it. Once they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region east of there, Jesus casts a whole bunch of demons out of a guy who's been kind of under their influence, and then they pretty much immediately turn right back around, hop in the boats, go back across the Sea of Galilee, back to the region of Galilee, where Jesus proceeds to heal a woman who's suffering from a hemorrhage, raise a little girl from the dead, feed 5,000 men and those people accompanying them with kind of an armful of bread and fish. So Jesus has been busy, right? The verses leading up to this one have been a lot of kind of high impact, high energy, depleting ministry that Jesus has been engaging in. And we begin our text in verse 18, where it says that it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Jesus takes time, pauses, retreats, finds an isolated spot area where he can go alone to meditate on God's word and to pray. Right? We looked at this in the weeks previous, but Jesus is often engaging in public ministry, but he's also often engaging in private ministry, mentoring and discipling those immediately around him, and he's also engaging often in just personal, kind of interpersonal renewal, where he's meeting with his Father, and he's meditating on God's word and praying and getting recharged. We see this all the time in the Gospels. We see it in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. We see it in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Jesus is often retreating by himself. It's often early in the morning. Sometimes it specifies while it was still dark outside, before dawn. He retreats and he practices the spiritual disciplines of Bible meditation and prayer. So, not a ton that we're going to do, like camping out here and kind of making us all feel bad about maybe how inconsistent our time with the Lord is and our spiritual disciplines are, but it's worth noting that Jesus practiced them. It's worth noting that, while it's true that you can overemphasize the importance of a daily kind of regimented 30-minute block of time where you read the Bible and pray, and it can become this like, pharisaical box that you check. Sure, that's all true. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus practiced the spiritual disciplines. He read his Bible, he prayed, and he made it a point to do it often, even when he didn't feel like it, right? So, we've all heard all the objections, right? I don't want it to become rote or something that's kind of mindless, or I don't have time, I've got a career, I've got a family, I've got extracurricular activities. All of that is totally true. There's nothing but grace. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus practiced the spiritual disciplines. We would do well to work to implement them in our lives as well. We would do well to get up early in the morning, read our Bible, and pray. We would do well to be creative about how we can find time and make time to read our Bibles and pray. So, Jesus is praying alone, his disciples are there with him, and so he engages them in conversation. He asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Back in Luke 8, Jesus sent the disciples out into the region all around Galilee. He gathered them together, he empowered them, and he gave them authority and power to cast out demons and to do gospel ministry, and then he sent them out to go do it. Now they're back, and he says, "Okay, you guys were all out there, you're the boots on the ground, tell me what people are saying about me. What's the general, kind of, what's the temperature of the room. What's like? Do people think that I am like? Who do they think I am? All right? Do they think I'm? Are they skeptical? Do they think I'm like a crackpot or a quack? Or are they generally kind of believing of me and who I am and what I'm doing? Who do the people that you have been interacting with in public say that I am? What do they think about me? And the disciples answer, oh, some guys say John the Baptist, some guys say Elijah, some guys say maybe another one of the prophets of old that has risen. It's relevant that they name those two guys, Elijah and John the Baptist, because they are more or less representative of the entire Old Testament prophetic office, right? So they're saying, guys out there, they're not entirely sure who you are. Some think that maybe John the Baptist got beheaded by King Herod, so some people think that maybe you're him risen from the dead. Elijah lived hundreds of years ago, and some people think that maybe it's Elijah who's back, and now he's here to do ministry. People aren't entirely sure who you are. But again, the reason why it's interesting that they mention these two guys is because they, you know, Elijah and John the Baptist is almost like Michael Jordan and LeBron James, right? It's kind of like the two kind of figureheads of the prophetic office. Elijah often is, I mean, he's more or less the first Old Testament prophet. We see some guys that could probably be construed as prophets before him, but he's kind of the preeminent and maybe the first prophet in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist, on the other hand, is in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, but he fits a lot of the profile of an Old Testament prophet. In fact, in Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, the Old Testament ends with God saying, I am going to send to you a prophet like Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's Malachi 4, that's the last chapter of the Old Testament. I'm going to send a prophet like Elijah, and then the day of the Lord is going to come. And then in Luke chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we read an angel speaking to Zechariah, and he says, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call him John, and he will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his mother's womb, and he will go before him in the power of Elijah. So John the Baptist is this kind of Elijah-like, Elijah-esque prophet that is essentially the last of the species of the Old Testament prophets that are there to point forward to the New Testament Messiah, right? So the disciples say, a lot of people think that you are one of them, right? That you're either Elijah back or that you're John the Baptist back from the dead, or that you are some other Old Testament, or that you're one of them. There's this class of Old Testament prophets kind of bookended with Elijah on the one hand, John the Baptist on the other, and a lot of people think that you are one of them, right? That you are another religious teacher who is smart and godly and insightful, who can do all of these mighty acts like these Old Testament prophets have done, but ultimately that you're just another religious teacher. That seems to kind of be the overwhelming public sentiment. They've kind of said, we've seen a lot of religious teachers, a lot of them have been really powerful and really awesome, and we think Jesus is probably another one in the line of those guys. And Jesus says, okay, that's fine, but who do you say that I am? We know who the crowd say that I am, another religious teacher or prophet. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, the Christ of God, right? So Peter says, for what it's worth, I disagree. Like, I don't agree with the public sentiment that says that you are this kind of reiteration of John or Elijah or some other prophet. I don't think that you're just another guy. I think that you are the Christ. Christ is a Greek word. It means anointed one. In Hebrew, it's translated as Messiah. Peter is saying, I don't think that you're just a prophet. I think that you are the Messiah. I don't think that you're just a prophet. I think that you are the one of whom the prophets spoke, right? If you understand the Old Testament prophetic office in its entirety, here's kind of how it shook down in the Old Testament, right? God's people, pretty much from Genesis on, in one way or another were just living out, kind of eking out their lives in a broken, fallen world. They were suffering, hurting, they were experiencing persecution. They had times of success and triumph and comfort and prosperity, but they also had times of deep and intense pain and suffering and hardship. They were enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh. They were eventually the nation of Israel would be taken over by Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, just like one after the other of these like dominant world empires was holding Israel, God's people, under their thumb and was persecuting them. And this prophetic office was speaking to people in that space, right? In the space of suffering and being oppressed and being persecuted experiencing pain and trauma, the prophets came in there and they spoke to all different kinds of people in all different kinds of places, to the people who were abusing their power. They would speak to them and call them to repentance and say, stop, you know, grinding the poor, stop hurting people that have no power, to people that were suffering and who were under the thumb of kind of the power structures. They would encourage them and say, hold on, keep following God, keep walking with God, be patient, trust God, because God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. He is going to save you. He's going to send a Savior who is going to save you. So just hang in there, keep on persevering, because eventually the Messiah is coming. Eventually God himself is going to split the sky and he's going to come down and he's going to save his people and gather them to himself, and he's going to judge his enemies, and all of the people that have been persecuting you and hurting you, they are going to be judged and they are going to be called to account for how they have treated you, and you are going to be saved. So persevere and press on, right? There was a message. The Old Testament prophets were constantly having this message of rebuking and calling people to repentance, and also encouraging and assuring and kind of encouraging God's people to trust and persevere and press on, because the Messiah is coming. That was the main kind of meat and potatoes of what the Old Testament prophets did and said. And so Peter says, I don't think you're one of those guys. I don't think that you're another one in the line of Old Testament prophets whose main job is to come to God's people and tell them that the Savior is coming, the Messiah is coming, someone else who's not me is going to come, so hang in there and wait for him. I think you're actually the guy. I think you are that guy that they were speaking about, the Christ of God. Good work, Peter. Like, way to go. You nailed it. Like, you crushed it, right? Peter rightly discerns that Jesus is not yet another prophet, but he is actually the Messiah, the one to whom the prophets are looking and the one to whom they are pointing. He rightly asserts that Jesus is anointed by God to save his people, and that they are tasked with trusting in him and walking with him. Good work. But, so that's kind of our first, right, who is Jesus? What is the identity of Jesus? Is he another teacher? Is he another prophet? No, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who's come to save God's people. So that then kind of begs the next question, which is, what does Jesus come to do? And to understand that, we kind of need to think through how people in the Old Testament and even the New Testament would have understood the office of Messiah. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning, but they largely saw him as a political ruler, a king who was going to come and actually do all the stuff we just said, right? We've been suffering, we've been under oppression and persecution, and we are going to have this Messiah, and he's going to come and he's going to make everything right. He's going to gather his people around him. We're going to storm the gates, as it were. We're going to overthrow corrupt governments and wicked kings and tyrants who have been taking advantage of us, and the you know, the blood of the martyrs is crying out, and God is finally going to avenge it. God's going to send us a Messiah, and we are going to go. We're going to set up our kingdom. Finally, for once, we're going to be on top of the power structure. We've been under it for centuries. We're going to finally be on top of it. Our kids aren't going to be born into slavery like they were in Egypt. Our kids aren't going to be born into political and financial oppression like they are here in Rome. Our kids are going to be the ones where they're going to be running things. They're going to be, it'll be our turn. The Messiah is going to make all of this stuff happen for us. He's going to be big, he's going to be strong, he's going to be powerful, he's going to be charismatic, he's going to crush his enemies and rule by force, and we are going to be gathered around him. We're going to be on his right, and we're going to be on his left, and we're going to have all the perks of being in close proximity to the guy who's sitting on the throne, and it's going to be awesome. That's all of that was in people's heads and their hearts and just what they thought about the Messiah. When they said, Jesus, you're the Christ of God, that's what they're thinking. And Jesus says, it's not like that at all, right? He charges them, don't tell anyone. So if you're the Messiah, Jesus, then clearly the first step is going to be to proclaim that to everyone so that we can get this revolution started. He says, don't tell anyone. The Son of Man first, before any of that happens, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the religious authorities and establishment, and he's going to be killed, and on the third day he's going to be raised from the dead. None of it is going to happen like you're thinking, like you were expecting, Peter, right? I'm not going to overthrow this wicked government right now. I'm not going to impose my will right now. I'm not going to take anything by force right now. I'm going to suffer and be rejected and be killed. Jesus' execution of the office of Messiah looked vastly different than what every single person thought it would look like. People thought that he would come in power. He came in weakness. People thought that he would be attractive and charismatic. He was physically unimpressive. People thought there would be a big show of force and that we would silence our enemies once and for all. And Jesus went in front of his enemies, and he was the one that was silent, right? Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he was silent. Like a sheep before his shearers, he was the one that was silent. And that is the counter intuitiveness of the kingdom of God. It's not through might, it's through meekness, it's not through pride, it's through humility, it's not through lording your power over others, it's through serving others and caring for them and blessing them. Jesus is saying, you guys don't understand my mission. It's not to set up a huge kingdom. It's not to rule with an iron fist. It's not to impose my sovereign will. Admittedly, that a time will come for that, right? Admittedly, for all of eternity, this world will exist in a perfect recreated state where Jesus is the king of it and he imposes his will and his rule and his reign. But right here at his first coming, Jesus is saying, my main task here is to suffer and to be rejected and to be killed, right? During the majority of Jesus' life, he was poor and homeless, and he had little, social capital. He had little, very little resources. He didn't have some vast relational network. Jesus had very little to his name, right? In the hours leading up to his death, Jesus was beaten mercilessly, right? Beaten beyond recognition. So badly that he almost ran the risk of dying right then and right there. When Jesus was crucified at kind of the culmination of his life, he was hung on a cross. He was subjected to the worst form of torture and execution that, you know, that the collective humanity had, all these sick and twisted, sadistic psychopaths sat around thinking up and dreaming up ways that they could just torture a person in the worst possible way and keep him alive for as long as possible so that he could feel the most amount of pain that they could possibly do. And it was cruel and unusual, and it was dehumanizing, and you were ridiculed and you were scorned, and it was meant to be this like public example that you do not challenge the Roman Empire. You do not come against us, and if you do, this is what's waiting for you. And that is the death that Jesus willingly walked into. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer more than anyone has suffered. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die, and it's going to be a terrible, awful death. One that's marked by physical pain, right? The physical pain of crucifixion, but also one that's marked by spiritual pain, right? Right? When Jesus goes to the cross, his pain is not merely physical. It's not merely the sum total of the the lashings that he received and the pain of the cross itself, but the real punishment was not even visible to the human eye. The real punishment lurked beneath the surface. It came at the hands of his own father who loved him and who he loved and had been with forever. The real pain of the cross came when God the Father treated Jesus Christ as if he had committed every sin that every person would ever commit, had ever committed, past, present, and future in the entire universe, right? For thousands of years, God the Father has been storing up wrath, right? Keeping every single sin of every person in view and being just infinitely moved to anger by it, right? From Adam and Eve in the garden when they rebel against him, all the way through the Old Testament, idolatry, rebellion, rejection of God, all the way through the New Testament, self-righteousness, arrogance, rejection of God, right? All the way through human history, right? Hitler, Stalin, every murderer, rapist, pedophile, every guy who beats his wife, hurts his kids. God has all of that sin in view, like fully in his field of vision. And he is incensed and he is infuriated by all of the anger and rage that you feel when you hear those kinds of sins. God has them all in his field of view all the time. And at the cross, all of his anger and all of his wrath came due on Jesus. God treated Jesus as if he had committed all of those sins. The physical toll that the cross took on Christ was nothing compared to the spiritual toll of having his father turn his back on him, having his father pour out his wrath on him. And Jesus did that so that if we trust in him, we can enjoy the privilege of being treated as if we lived the perfect life of Christ. Right? Sinners who are guilty and should rightly be judged by God. Our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We can stand before God. Jesus is raised from the dead in victory over Satan, sin, and death, and he intercedes for us so that when we stand before God, Jesus says, He is with me. He does not need to pay for his sins because I paid for his sins for him. So Jesus says, my mission looks vastly different than what you expect that it will be. It's not overthrowing worldly governments and setting up a new worldly government where you're in power instead of the other guys. It's not that. What it is suffering and dying in your place so that you can be reconciled to God and so that your soul could be saved. You can enjoy life with God under his rule instead of being condemned to hell for all of eternity. So who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, not merely a prophet, but rather the Savior of all of his people. And what did he accomplish? What did he come to do? Not to impose his will, not to set up his kingdom, but to pay the penalty for sin so that we might be reconciled to God. That's what Jesus accomplished. And then our third and final point in these last verses is how do we respond? What is the appropriate response to the person and work of Jesus? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Right? So apparently being a Christian is more than an academic exercise. Apparently it's more than this kind of cerebral acknowledging that Jesus is. It's more than like on a profile test, you know, checking the box that says I'm a theist instead of checking the box that says I'm an atheist. Apparently trusting in Christ and coming after him involves something called self-denial, and it involves taking up your cross. All of that stuff we just said about the cross that Jesus suffered when he was saving his people, Jesus says to follow me is in some small part to do that same thing. To every single day take up your cross in the same way that I took up my cross on the day that I died. Living a godly, faithful Christian life is in some way akin to being executed every single day of your life. to take up your cross daily and follow me. And specifically, that cross that you are going to be taking up is one called self-denial, right? Self-denial can take any number of different forms, but it's probably more than we give it credit for at first glance. John Stott puts it this way. He says, self-denial must be an entire renunciation of self. In order to follow Christ, we must not only forsake isolated sins, but we must renounce the very principle of self which lies at the root of every act of sin. To follow Christ is to surrender to him the rights over our own lives. It is to abdicate the throne of our heart and to do homage to Christ as our King. To deny ourselves is to behave toward ourselves the exact same way that Peter behaved toward Jesus when he denied him three times. The verb is the exact same, to deny yourself. Peter disowned Christ. He repudiated Christ. He turned his back on Christ. Self-denial is not just denying to ourselves luxuries such as chocolates or cakes or cigarettes or cocktails, though it may include this. No, self-denial is not to deny any particular thing to myself, but rather it is to deny myself. It's to say no to self and yes to Christ. It is to repudiate self and acknowledge Christ. It's actually denying or disowning ourselves, renouncing our right to go our own way. To deny oneself is to turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. So Jesus says, that's what it looks like to follow me. To faithfully follow me as a Christian means to not to deny yourself any particular thing, but to deny yourself entirely. And again, this is the counterintuitive nature of the gospel, is that in so doing, we find life. Whoever would save his life would lose it. So if you are unwilling to deny yourself, if you're unwilling to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus, if you grasp your life so tightly, this life that you've built and that you love and that you want, if you grasp it so tightly, the irony is you lose it. And if you like let go of this death grip of your life and let it go and lose it for the sake of Christ, that's actually how you save it, right? You have a seed, and Jesus says, you put a seed in the ground, and it dies, and that's how a tree grows up out of it. Whereas if you hold it, if you are unwilling to put it in the ground and kill it, as it were, that seed will never live and never become a healthy tree. So this counterintuitive nature of the gospel says the only way to actually enjoy real life is to give it up. And the insistence that we constantly have to keep our life is actually what is going to cost us our life in the end, right? And the next verse illustrates that exact thing, right? Keeping our life, trying to keep our life and losing it, as opposed to willingly letting it go and keeping it, right? It ultimately just boils down to a math problem. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his very self? Right? The math problem is, do we spend our entire lives grasping for and hoarding and trying to get more and more stuff here in this world, right, the next 8 decades, or instead are we going to prioritize more than prioritizing the next 8 decades of life and possessions, are we going to prioritize the next 80 trillion years that we're going to live after this life? Jesus says there's no profit at all in gaining every single valuable thing that this world has to offer you if in so doing you're going to forfeit your very life and your very soul. So admittedly, following me is costly. It's going to involve self-denial and daily cross-bearing and letting go of your life, but do the math. The alternative is that you gain every single thing in this world and then you die, and the rich man that you once were is a cold, dead corpse, and you stand before God and you give an account for how you lived your life, and you proceed to then spend all of eternity separated from him, right? Think it through. There's no real profit in gaining the entire world if it comes at the cost of your soul. And then finally in verse 26, Jesus says, these things as they play out, right, this self-denial, this following Jesus to his cross, this giving up your life so that you can have true life, this refusing to gain everything in the world at the expense of your soul, all of this is invariably, inevitably, it's a public thing. It's not private. It doesn't happen. It's not like voting where you go into a voting booth and you check who you're voting for, and then if anyone is rude enough to ask you about it at a party later, you tell them, I don't want to talk about it. That's not appropriate. You shouldn't be asking me about that kind of thing. Jesus said, this is a public thing. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Which means that this self-denial, this life of Christian faithfulness has to be lived out in view of the onlooking world, which it's always helpful to when we read verses like this, to kind of put people at ease. There's people who, kind of live in this perpetual fear. Do I love God enough? Am I really unashamed enough of God and of the gospel? Am I living at risk of being rejected by God? Am I living a life where I'm at risk of God being ashamed of me when I stand before him? And there's a place for that kind of introspection and that kind of self, you know, in looking inward and examining ourselves. But ultimately, this is saying that the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone, isolated, all by yourself. The Christian life is not meant to be where you just internally, no one knows about it, you just decide that you are a Christian and you're going to do your best from this point forward. He says the Christian life it's a communal thing. The Christian life involves you publicly profess faith in Christ, and that usually is accompanied by baptism, and it's also accompanied by membership in a local church. And so now, if you find yourself afraid that maybe you're ashamed of Christ and maybe he'll be ashamed of you when you come, the answer is not how strong do I feel, how unashamed do I feel of Christ. The answer is, am I a member in a local church? Am I a member of a church? Am I living a life with a community of believers? And have I publicly professed to them that I trust Christ? Have I made my life available and vulnerable and open to them so that they can see and verify and validate and affirm that I do in fact believe what I say I believe? He says, if you're ashamed of me, if you live a life of isolation where you live the Christian life on your terms and no one knows about it, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Conversely, if you come into a body of believers, you profess your faith publicly, you're baptized, you're welcomed into membership, and your faith is affirmed by them, you can expect that God himself will welcome you, that he will not be ashamed of you when you die and when you stand before him. So who is Jesus? He's the Christ of God. He's the Messiah. What did he come to do? To give his life as a ransom for sin, to save sinners. How are we to respond? By repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ and doing so publicly so that everyone can see. And then this weird little verse at the end, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Which is odd, right? Because we read, it's 2018. No one that was there is alive right now. And it's still, the kingdom of God has not come, as it were. We're still here in this present age. So, was Jesus' math wrong? Did he make a mistake in forecasting when he would come back? Did he think somehow that some of the people here would live thousands of years and still be here before he returns? And the answer to this strange little question is, ultimately done just by looking at the context of where we see this verse. We see this verse in all three Gospels. It's in Matthew 16, Mark 9, and here in Luke 9. And every single one of those three Gospels, this verse, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, is immediately followed by the Transfiguration. which is what we're going to see next week, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountaintop and he kind of unveils his glory. He shows them his divine nature, and they're visited by Moses and Elijah. And there's this like beautiful time of literally seeing Jesus in his unmediated glory, literally seeing the kingdom of God. So Jesus is not saying there are going to be some of you that live until I return. He says some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He's looking right at Peter, James, and John, and he has in his mind the fact that he is going to take them onto a mountain and they are going to experience the transfiguration in about a week. About a week from when he says this, they are taken up onto that hill and they witness Jesus in that way. So, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the anointed one, who is not a prophet, not a teacher, but rather he's the one that the prophets spoke of. What did he come to do, right? He's not coming like we expected to flex his muscles and impose his will. He's coming to suffer and die as a substitute for sinners. And how do we respond? We respond by following him in costly discipleship, in radical self-denial, by trusting Christ and holding fast to him and identifying publicly with him. And he promises that if we do, we will never, ever be lost. We might lose everything in this world, but we will not lose our soul. We will not lose our eternity because Jesus is going to hold us in his hand. He will never let us go because that's who he is. That's what he came to accomplish, and that is how he calls us to respond. And that is, ironically, the exact message of communion, is who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf and how he is calling us to respond. At the communion table, we remember that Jesus' body was broken like a piece of bread, right? At the communion table, we remember that Jesus' blood was poured out like wine, and we celebrate. We gather as a family, we eat and we drink together, and we rejoice that our salvation has been accomplished. Our sin has been dealt with. Our eternity has been secured. And we eat and we drink and we celebrate and we resolve to walk together with Jesus in repentance and faith together as a church family. We acknowledge who Jesus is, what he did, and how we are to respond. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The way we celebrate communion here is if you are a Christian, you're welcome to join us. We invite you to celebrate communion with us. We're going to pass around the elements. When you get them, hold on to them. It's gluten-free crackers and grape juice. Hold on to them. Take a minute. Pause. Reflect. Pray. Confess your sin to Jesus. Accept the grace that he freely offers to you. And then when everyone has it, we will take them together. If you're not a Christian, we would invite you not to take communion with us because the Bible instructs against that. Rather, we would invite you to take Christ, to turn from your sin and to trust him as your Savior and to hold fast to him, because if you do, he will welcome you. He will not cast you out. He will have you and he will forgive you and he will save you and you will be with him forever and ever. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we confess together that you are the Christ of God. That you're the Messiah who came to save us, even though it would cost you your very life. And we thank you for willingly giving your life for us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we could respond rightly to the gospel by turning from our sin and trusting in you and following you, even when it costs us everything. We thank you. We trust you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.